Well, 2 weeks ago, we began this series, and we began to look at the promise that Jesus makes in Acts chapter 1 to his disciples. He promises them a power to engage in the mission that he commissions them to, right? To go all into all the world, to be his witnesses, to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. And we learned that Jesus depended upon that same power that he promises us in order to accomplish all that he did here on the earth. And we saw that that power was given not just so we could have our own bless me time. That power is given with a purpose. And that purpose was what? The mission of Jesus Christ. And we saw that in Acts 1:8, right? Acts 1:8. Go ahead and put that on screen. You know what the scripture tells us there? He says, but you will receive. He tells them, this is the promise I'm making to you, but he tells them to wait for something very important before they go off half-cocked into the mission. It's wait, because you will receive what? Power, right? This explosive, spirit-fueled, dynamic energy of the Spirit of God, power to be his witnesses. Notice those verb tenses. You will receive. You will be my witnesses, right? There was no maybe, there was no perhaps, sort of, we hope so. You will receive power, and you will receive power with a purpose. You will be my witnesses. So today we will see that that power indeed comes upon these first century disciples as we begin in Acts chapter 2. Because we're finding them here now, gathering together, as they were doing those 10 days after the ascension, gathering, praying, waiting. Some leadership issues were happening in the church. They were organizing themselves in some way, waiting for the promise of the Spirit of God. And we see here in Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church, right? It's the birthday of Christianity, the day of Pentecost, where Jesus sends his power through the person and presence of the third person of the Trinity to empower these disciples to be spirit-filled Christ followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, it happens to be one of those subjects that it's kind of, we reference the Holy Spirit a lot, but we don't always hear a lot of teaching on the Holy Spirit. You know, especially us who are very gospel-centered, Jesus-centered, we don't ever want to neglect the importance of the Holy Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit, we got nothing, okay? We got nothing. I mean, he's so forgotten that spurred Francis Chan to write a book a couple of years ago, right? Forgotten God, to expound about the Holy Spirit, because in some churches, he's not even mentioned. And it's just relegated to the conversion experience, and then we kind of forget that it's all a work of the Holy Spirit, right, in our lives, that not only just saves us, it's the power to regenerate us and make us come alive in Christ, but the Holy Spirit is the agent that God uses to sanctify us throughout our entire journey and in the end glorify us, right, so we can be with our Heavenly Father, so we don't ever want to neglect talking about the Holy Spirit. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to read through verse 13, even though we're not going to cover all of that in today's message. So Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they, the disciples, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome. Both Jews and proselytes, okay, those were Gentiles converted to Judaism, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. This is the word of the Lord in our hearing, man. Let's dive into this action-packed moment here, because something amazing, something miraculous is happening here in Acts chapter 2. Okay? Jesus promises the Spirit, bam, here it is, and it's something unusual, something divine, something supernatural. And when we look at how it's described, let's keep in mind that we're facing human descriptors here to tell us about something that is otherworldly. Okay? And so when we read about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit here on the day of Pentecost, we need to understand that the language that's being employed here is helping to try to describe something that probably defies human explanation. It's kind of, can you imagine trying to explain a color to a blind person, right? Who's never seen a color? How would you describe blue? You know, how would you describe red? You know, you ever try to explain something that happened to you, something that you felt to someone, but there's no real adequate words that can describe to another individual what you experience and what you're going through. And that's kind of what's happening here. We have the breaking in of the divine. We have the breaking in of the supernatural upon this group of disciples that were gathering, praying, and waiting on the promise of Holy Spirit. And here we have the outcome of that. Think about, John the Revelator explaining these future prophetic events, right, in the book of Revelation, right? This is a first century person trying to explain what he's seeing in visions of events that have never taken place, right? Using first century terminology for things that they have no point of reference on, okay? And that's kind of what's happening in this particular instance here. It says suddenly, right? Suddenly, as they were gathering. Now, we think it's kind of funny because suddenly, but Jesus promised it, so here it is, but I don't know if they were expecting it exactly at that particular moment. I don't think that Jesus gave them a specific date and time. He just told them to wait, right? And suddenly this happens. And we're told this, that there was a sound, right? There was a sound. There was something that was heard audibly in that room at the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And it says it was a sound from heaven. All right, so it didn't originate in the room, but from heaven, like a what? Like a mighty rushing wind. Was it exactly a mighty rushing wind? No, but it was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Have you ever been outside during a hurricane? I mean, when the winds are blowing hard, I love being outside during hurricanes, man. Things are flying around, man. Trees, limbs, woods, cars, people, and you don't want to get hit, but I just love the feeling of that wind. But that's an awful sound sometimes as the wind is whipping around objects. I've never witnessed a tornado, never seen one, never heard one, but I'm told that it sounds like a mighty waterfall. Some have even described it like a freight train going through. I mean, the sound, the audible things that are heard during that. And this was like a mighty rushing wind. And it says that sound filled the entire house. Filled it all. Then you see here that it divided tongues as a fire. Was it fire? No, but it looked like fire. Somehow fire came and divided itself into small tongues of fire, of flame. And it says that it rested upon each and every one of them. So whatever this moment actually looked like, we just have those two metaphors that the Holy Spirit, that there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. There was divided tongues as a fire that rested upon each one of them. What we know is the result was one and the same. They were each, every one of them, filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says that there was this simultaneous manifestation of that infilling. They began to speak in other tongues. That Greek word there for tongues can be said of languages. They began to speak other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance, right? It's important to note the date that this happened. It was the day of Pentecost. And that was no coincidence at all. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that happens in the Scriptures during the day of Pentecost itself. Pentecost is the culmination of the festival, the Feast of Weeks that the Jews celebrated, also known as the Feast of the Harvest. Okay, it was the time after the grain harvest, and it was a very joyous time where they celebrated the goodness of God in providing for them in the harvest. And it was during this time that this took place. Pentecost means 50. It takes place 50 days after the Passover events. Remember, at the Passover, Jesus' death, burial, his resurrection, 40 days, he was with the disciples. All right, we've talked about that in this series. And then the 10 days of them waiting for the promise makes up the 50 days post-resurrection that the disciples were waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, during this time, and this particular festival was one of the three pilgrimage feasts, okay, that took place, where Jews were required, male Jews were required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And that's important because when you see in verse 5 that it says devout Jews from all over, from all nations were in Jerusalem, that's why they were there. At other times, there wouldn't be this kind of representation of all of the nations present. So in God's providence, in his design, he had the nations come to Jerusalem for this outpouring of the Spirit and the first proclamation of the gospel, which we will begin to study in a couple of weeks there. All right, so that's key and that's important. While the Jews were celebrating in this joyous festival, right, the harvest, the early church was celebrating its own harvest of newborn souls that came into the kingdom of God. I think that's pretty cool. Let's talk about these two metaphors that are used to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, this initial event that took place at the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ. The first one we see there is that the Holy Spirit is described like a wind, right? Like a mighty rushing wind, his coming. The Holy Spirit is not wind. The Holy Spirit is not fire. Okay, he's not these symbols that we use to describe. They're metaphors employed to try to help explain something about the nature, purpose, power, character of the Holy Spirit. So first is the Holy Spirit as wind. And Jesus used the same symbolism to describe the Spirit when he was speaking to Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus, right? The religious leader who came to him in the cover of darkness to ask him questions about the kingdom of God and questions about the law, and he begins to tell him that he needed to be born again. And in John 3:8, he says, the wind blows, Jesus tells him, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. All right? The Spirit is given this indication that we don't know what he's doing, where he's going, where he's blowing, but there is a result, there's an effect that is felt, seen, experienced as a result of the Spirit's presence. When you stand around on a very windy day, right, you feel that wind just kind of wrap around you, okay, envelope you, right? You feel it. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. Not only did they hear a sound like a mighty rushing wind, there had to have been something else present taking place in that moment that was also felt. The Holy Spirit fills you. He energizes you. He engulfs you. He brings the life of God to you. And how many of you know if that happens to you, you're not going to be the same? We talked about this power that comes upon us. That word power is the Greek word for dynamite. And the illustration I use, hopefully you remember, right? The difference between a firecracker and a dynamite. I used to try to, you know, have firecrackers light in my hand and release it in the last moment, and it would explode in my hands, leaving my hands tingling. That was dumb. Don't ever try that, kids. But I would never dream of doing that with a stick of dynamite, right? Why? Because the event of that explosion would absolutely transform my life, right? That's the Holy Spirit. Now, spirit means breath or wind, right? Pneuma in the Greek. Just like God, you know, you think back to the Genesis experience where we know that the Spirit of God was active and present at work in the act of creation. We see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the earth, right? That palpable, real power and energy of God, the Holy Spirit, at work as the Trinity was creating. And we see the Spirit again present when what? God breathed into Adam, right? And he became a living soul. Well, it's the same thing that happens to us in the new birth, right? Holy Spirit breathes upon us and we become new creations in Christ Jesus. We were dead in our trespass and sin, and now we've come alive in Him. You know, a sail on a boat is useless if there's no wind, right? I mean, that boat can't go anywhere. If it has a sail and it depends on wind power, if there is no wind, that boat will never do what it was meant to do. And it's the same thing with our lives, man. We are like listless sails until the Spirit of God blows into our life and fills us, and then we can do and be and become who God destined us to be in Him and have the power to fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ. So this metaphor of the Holy Spirit as a wind, like a mighty rushing wind, represents the permanent presence of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer. And beloved, that is important that you understand this. And we're going to talk a little bit about that here towards the end of this message here. But in the new birth, the Spirit of God comes upon you and takes a permanent residence in us. His presence is with us, whether we feel it or we don't feel it. The reality is the Holy Spirit, like a wind, has blown upon our life to bring the life of Jesus to us. In John 14, one of the numerous passages where Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, in verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." We know that another helper is the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, right? Another one like unto me, he says, and he'll be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be where? In you. The Holy Spirit is not some outside force acting upon us. No, the very person and presence of the Spirit is within us. Is within us. And that's how we are not left helpless, defenseless. Jesus said, "I won't leave you as orphans," right? I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you. The second metaphor we see there is the Holy Spirit as fire. And we see that first kind of introduced in the Gospels through John the Baptizer, talking about Jesus. He came to prepare the way for Jesus, and he began to tell others of the one that was coming. People thought, well, is he the Messiah? And he said, no, I'm not. There's one coming after me, and it is he who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, that means a whole lot of things, depending on your background, the distinctive you came out of. But the reality is here, this is another metaphor used by, we're not engulfed in a literal flame of fire, right? But the coming of the Holy Spirit upon us does something to us. And fire is really powerful imagery here of what the Holy Spirit comes to do. Fire in the Old Testament, we see it as consecration, used for those purposes. But we know just in the practical and the natural, what does fire do if not give off warmth, right? Light. It illuminates. I mean, we feel its energy, its presence radiating around us. Like a fireplace, man. How many of you have been lighting your fireplaces these last few days, right? In the blizzards that we've had here, huh? I love how everyone posts their pictures on Facebook. Man, I love fire. You know, it hit 30-something degrees. I can use that thing now, you know? I've always wondered why homes in Florida have fireplaces, but there's that one day of the year you can light one sometimes, you know? And we all love that, right? Why? Because we feel its warmth and the light that it emits. You can feel the effect of it. Reality is, people of God, we were dead and cold and in darkness, right? Until the Spirit of God came upon us. And now we feel the warmth and the effect. And our lives have been illuminated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. and it shines in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Another awesome thing that fire does when it's cold, right? It attracts people. I remember when we went camping a year ago or so, it was cold nights there. And, you light a fire and people just start kind of gathering around, right? They're attracted to the warmth and what it represents and means. And fire draws that way. And the Holy Spirit, when He sets a heart ablaze by His power, guess what that does? It attracts people, not to you, but to God, right? The Spirit of God in us, working in us, making the good news, the message attractive to others, right? As we become witnesses for Him. If you've been reading in Titus, there is a section there in chapter 2, and it's an admonition to servants, but towards the end of it, it talks about us making the gospel attractive, right? That in all things we would adorn the gospel of grace, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love what that represents, that the work of the Spirit of God in our life can make the gospel attractive to people because He's at work in us, radiating from us, energizing us for the mission of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit's coming was like a fire, and it spread to each one of them and rested upon them. And clearly there was something visible that took place there, right? Because that's kind of the description that was used of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. So whereas the wind represents the permanent presence of the Holy Spirit with us, this metaphor, the Holy Spirit as a fire, represents the residing power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Again, going back to the mission of Jesus, right? He told us He was sending the Spirit of God for a purpose. And even in John 15, 26, Jesus tells His disciples, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father," what's He going to do? He's going to bear witness about Himself? No. About Jesus, right? About Jesus. And you also, again, will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. He's letting them know right off the bat, because He's going to the Father, from the Father is also going to come the promise of the Spirit so that they can be His witnesses. And Jesus said, you'll need that power to engage in the mission He called us to. Wind and fire, right? Holy Spirit fills us with His presence, and He sets us ablaze with His power. That's how it should be. That's what happened to the early church here. And though this is not a pattern we follow, all right, because this is a unique event in redemptive history, the beautiful thing is this is the reality we experience, though, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives in the new birth. Now, depending on your church background, when we begin to talk about, like I said, the Holy Spirit, the things of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that either will exhilarate you and thrill you to no end, or you start getting a little uptight and because you just, it's just kind of, some of it freaks you out. Like the matter of speaking in tongues there, which we're not going to go into great depths this week. I've decided to split this message up into two parts to keep this under a four-hour service this week. I'm not doing that. Don't get scared. We're going to split this into two parts, and next week we're going to talk about the spiritual gifts and tongues, and because I think that's what most people are curious about and want to know about there. So for some of you, when this says speaking in tongues, you're like, yeah! I mean, you're getting revved up and ready to go, right? Bring it on, you know? You're a full-fledged, card-carrying, tongue-talking, spirit-filled believer, so you read this and that gets you excited. For others, this matter of speaking in tongues and the stuff of the Holy Spirit kind of ranks up there with snake handling, right? So kind of a little freaky, don't know what to do with all of this, so very cautious, you know, when it comes to that. Now, how many of you come from a Pentecostal charismatic background? How many? It's probably the majority in the room here, and others don't there. And if you come from the Pentecostal charismatic background, you probably understand why this freaks some people out, right? We've all seen some freaky things. And it concerns people because there's also been abuses when it comes to the spiritual gifts and understanding how the spiritual gifts are to operate and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in ministry. And it freaks some people out because everything that's always presented is always the excess, the really whacked out stuff. Some of that stuff is legitimately the Holy Spirit. Certainly is not all. So there's a great understanding for apprehension when it comes to that. But our desire is always to come to the Word, right? To the Scripture as our source to understand the Holy Spirit, His work, and His operation in our lives here. So it's important. I want you to kind of keep some things in the back of your mind as we go through these next couple of weeks here in this series and in talking about this. This goes for if you've come from that background, you have that understanding, man, you love the tambourine, you love waving flags, you know, to the other extreme, again, where you're just cautious about all of this stuff. I want us to keep a few things in mind real quick. I'm going to just go through these real quick. First is this, Jesus' mission does not remove us from the world. And by that I mean, God does not give us the Holy Spirit so we can have our own little bless me club, do our own little thing, have our own little services where we operate in the gifts of the Spirit one to another and forget about the mission, right? The world that God has called us to. This power is for that purpose. You think about when Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, man, as he prayed to the Father for his disciples, he said, God, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. Because as you sent me, so I am sending them. Even Jesus in his prayer to the Father wasn't asking, Lord, remove them from the world. No, he doesn't take us out of the world. Jesus joins us in this mission he's called us to through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So let's not forget that. Number two, Jesus' mission requires the Holy Spirit work in ways that sometimes will be uncomfortable for us. The Holy Spirit will work in and through us and in His church in ways many times that are outside of our comfort zone, or outside of the box sometimes we place God inside of because we want to have Him very neatly figured out. Okay, God, you can work within these things, and if you work within this framework that is safe and comfortable for me, then it's you. When it's outside of that, that's where we start getting a little edgy and uptight, all right? So the only box we want to put around the Holy Spirit is whatever box is found in the Scriptures and what we see as practical experience in the lives of the New Testament folks and disciples there. Sometimes, like in this account, the Holy Spirit will work publicly and loudly, right? Because it says that this sound and whatever was happening with the tongues and all this stuff, people heard it. People who were not in the upper room there. And I can imagine 120 people in this upper room, which was usually the top floor of one of the structures there. Wide open room, probably windows, everything was open and exposed. And they heard something going on. They were hearing all these people babbling in their own languages going, what is going on? Somebody's been really hitting that wine bottle really early in the morning. Okay, because it was something fierce and crazy and messy. And sometimes the Holy Spirit will work very quietly, very privately, you know. And I would submit that for most people, that's the comfort zone, right? It's the public and loud stuff that might bother us. But remember, the Holy Spirit is not limited to working only in ways that feel comfortable and safe to us. All right? Keep that there in your mind. Lastly, Jesus' mission requires each of us individually and all of us corporately to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to explore that a little bit more here in a moment. So for the sake of time today, we're just going to deal with one element here of being filled with the Spirit and kind of explain that in a little bit greater depth so that we understand. Because some folks, you know, have lots of questions when it comes to this. We hear a lot of terminology like baptism in the Holy Spirit. Again, Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, right? He's going to baptize you, okay? Baptize with is another way some of the translations. We float the word Spirit-filled or infilling of the Holy Spirit and filling with the Holy Spirit. So we want to kind of unpack that a little bit and give some depth to some of this, right? So today I'm going to address the question, are all believers baptized in the Spirit, or is there something else that's needed? Okay, do we get the Holy Spirit when we're saved, or is there something we need to do beyond this? And when we look at the example of these disciples, were they believers before the day of the Pentecost? Were they saved before the day of Pentecost? Yeah. Yeah, they were. Not a trick question. In fact, in John 20, 21, and 22, we see when Jesus came in the room and he commissions them there, it says he breathed upon them and they received the Holy Spirit. So I don't know all what that means, but clearly there was something they received, some impartation, but Holy Spirit's not going to come on unregenerate flesh. So they were saved. In fact, Jesus tells them, you are all clean, right? The Last Supper, right? When he washes them, you're all clean. You've already been washed. So their sins were forgiven. They believed upon Jesus at this point. But now we have this other event that takes place here, and that's what we want to explore, what is going on here. And again, next week, we're going to look in greater detail spiritual gifts, the gifts of tongues, the other gifts mentioned in the Scriptures that makes people uptight, and we're going to try to dissect and understand those. Amen. We want to be people full of the Spirit of God, and we want everything that He has for us. There's a few common views on all of this. So depending on your background, denominations, and stuff, you're going to resonate with one of these because this is probably how you were taught. And probably the most common evangelical view espoused by Presbyterians, most Baptists, most mainline denominations that are not Pentecostal or charismatic, is that spirit baptism is simultaneous with and essentially the same as regeneration and conversion. That is, that the Holy Spirit, that all believers get the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion, the moment their hearts are regenerated, their spirits come alive, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they get everything that He has for them at the moment of salvation. That's probably the most common view espoused. Another common view that, again, has a lot of distinct subsets to it, but just kind of making this as general as possible, is that spirit baptism, or the baptism in the Holy Spirit, is distinct, separate, and subsequent to our salvation experience. And again, there's a variety of views on this, but it's always commonly described as something of an experiential event. Sometimes it's referred to as like a second blessing or the two-stage baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that will bring power for ministry and witness, joy, and a sense of God's presence. Now, classical Pentecostals would fall into this category. I ministered, was credentialed in the Assemblies of God many years ago. And the Assemblies of God has a very rigid definition of this baptism of the Holy Spirit as a subsequent event to salvation. It's a second blessing, if you will, that comes with the initial evidence of speaking in tongues. So no tongues, you haven't been baptized. I mean, that was basically the position of the Assemblies of God when it comes to this event. I do not hold to that. Now, the danger with these kind of views of these two-stage events or second blessings is we begin to kind of categorize the Christian life in a certain way. You know, there's this dichotomy that salvation is the gift for the sinner, and then sometime later, the Holy Spirit becomes a reward for the saint. Okay, and that can lead to very dangerous understanding of the work and nature of the Holy Spirit in our life there. So that's kind of the two very generalized views that most people have, that you either get it all and you have all of the Spirit on the front end at conversion, or you do get the Spirit and then there is also this extra, you know, it's kind of like a bonus, right? Little add-on incentive that you get on the other side here of conversion. So let me share with you what I believe as I've studied the Scriptures, and not just on my experience, because my experience could be flawed. I want us to see what the Scriptures teach as it comes to this, so we understand it. And again, there's wide latitude on some of this because it's an open-handed issue. Okay, because I don't think anyone's got this cornered and fully understood. You know. And the Holy Spirit is like wind, so he can do whatever he wants to, whenever he wants to. And we see that in the narrative of the story in Acts of the early church there. But what I want us to do first is disentangle some of that terminology, because it's been used interchangeably, filling with the Spirit, baptism of the Holy. You know, what does it all mean? Or do they mean the same things? I mean, are these synonymous terms? All right, so we need to kind of pull some of that apart. But here it is in a nutshell for you. And again, this, I'm going to show you some supporting things in the Scripture, and then I'm going to put out some other things this week to you so that you can do some of your own personal study on this as well. Spirit baptism, or being baptized in or with the Holy Spirit, describes what happens to us at the moment of conversion. So, in the classical evangelical understanding, are they right in this? Yes, they are right in this particular thing, that all Christians have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that happens all at once. All right? This is a one-time thing that happens at the moment of conversion. Ephesians 1:13, a very, very important verse when it comes to this, says this, and it's on screen. In him, you also, in him is who? In Jesus, right? In Christ. Okay, this is the chapter on all of the spiritual blessings we have as a result of our new union with Christ, right? We're now dead to sin. We've been buried and placed into Christ as a result of God's work of justifying us as sinners and then the Holy Spirit coming upon us. It says here, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, right? So this is someone who has trusted in the finished work of Christ, okay? And what Jesus has done for them, it says that what happens at that moment? You're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, right? That sealing is like a signet ring, a stamp, right? That's put into hot wax. We are marked by the Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We get that at the moment of conversion, right? We exercise faith as God has opened our heart. We're regenerated. We are converted. And we're given the Holy Spirit as a seal. Subsequent verse tells us, right, he's the down payment guaranteeing our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized. In one Spirit, we were all baptized and placed into one body. All right? In one Spirit, we were all baptized and placed into the body of Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying there. That word baptism means we're immersed into. Okay? We're baptized into the Holy Spirit. This is not the Holy Spirit doing the baptizing. He's not the agent of baptism here. Jesus is the one who baptizes us into whom? Into the Holy Spirit. And as a result of being placed into the Holy Spirit, immersed, engulfed by, saturated with the Holy Spirit, we are by nature then placed into his body, which is the church, right? The church of Jesus Christ. All believers get the Holy Spirit's presence and power at conversion. And then the overwhelming weight of the Scripture bears that, and it's important that we just use the terminology baptism in the Holy Spirit to refer to this one-time event that happens at conversion, because really that's how the Bible explains it more than not. Luke is the only one who uses some of that baptism terminology to describe this additional event that we see in Acts chapter 2 here. Okay, but Paul and in other references, we see this as the event talking about the Holy Spirit coming upon us, in us, at the moment of conversion. Now, having said that, we need to pay very careful attention that we don't just restrict the Holy Spirit's ability and activity just to the moment of conversion. Okay? Because the Scriptures, you're going to see here, endorse and encourage multiple subsequent experiences of the Holy Spirit's activity. So I don't believe there's only one other event that happens in the life of a believer when it comes to an experience with the Holy Spirit, like a second blessing. I believe the Scripture tells us that we are to be filled multiple times, over and over again, if not daily, right, with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And that terminology in the Bible is the terminology of being filled with, or filling with, the Spirit of God. And there's three particular ways that that is used in the New Testament. And I want us to look at that to have a good understanding. There's one baptism, yet multiple fillings. Okay? Now, that would be probably your more traditional charismatic understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit versus a Pentecostal understanding of the Holy Spirit, where that is two events, conversion and then this other event that you need to prepare yourself for. I think the Scriptures show us that we are encouraged to be filled with the Spirit continuously. And we're going to look at that verse here in just a few moments. Again, so one baptism, multiple fillings. So Spirit baptism is instantaneous. It's universal. It's unrepeatable. It's permanent. All right? You get the Holy Spirit at conversion. Beloved, that's good news. Okay? And this Spirit filling, or this infilling with the Spirit, is a continuous, ongoing experience. One that sadly can be forfeited if you ignore the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life. Which is kind of hard to do as a Christian, man, because if you've got the Spirit of God in you, He's going to be working in us that way. To be filled with the Spirit is to come under progressively more intense and intimate influence of the Holy Spirit. Okay, there should be a progression, a growth in our intimacy and walk. If Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, it's for a reason, right? He's a person. He's not a thing. He's not a force. That means that there needs to be something relational happening with the Holy Spirit. So again, these are the three ways this is kind of referred to, or senses that you see in the Bible. The first is this, and I'll go through these quickly. There are biblical texts that describe people as being full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. We see this about Jesus in Luke chapter 4. When he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, it says Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led away to be tempted. In a sense, what that's speaking of is this consistent condition or quality of Christian character and conduct and maturity. All right? It's the ideal condition of every Christian. Wouldn't that be awesome to be said of us? They're full of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that speaks of ongoing growth, maturity, and Christ-like character and conduct in the life of a believer. Acts 6:3, when the apostles were setting up the first deacons in the church, they tell the people, you guys, pick seven dudes from among you, and these was one of the qualifications, that they would be full of the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 6:3. In Acts 6:5, it lists one of those there, okay, Stephen, and he calls him a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Something evident about the character, the quality, the condition of his life, where he is labeled as a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 11:24, the same thing was said of Barnabas, right? By the Christians in Antioch, that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Okay? That is an awesome thing to be said of us as people, that we get to a condition and a place in our life where people recognize that we are full of the Holy Spirit. There are biblical texts also that describe people as being filled with, not just full of, but being filled with the Holy Spirit. And in these contexts that you see here, it's to enable them to fulfill or perform a specific task, something that is to equip them in the moment for a service or a ministry or something to that effect, or even being called into lifelong ministry. I'll give you a couple of examples of that. In Acts 4:8, Peter, who was already filled with the Holy Spirit, right, at the day of Pentecost, and now it says again in Acts chapter 4, when he appears before the council, they're calling him to task about what he's preaching. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Something came upon him, something empowered him in that moment to continue in the proclamation of what he was doing, to give him boldness. Acts 7:55, again, though Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, we see here that he was in the moment filled with the Holy Spirit as he mounts a defense. He is strengthened to undergo the persecution he faces and his eventual martyrdom. In Acts 9:9, it says Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit in this power encounter he has with one of these demonic magicians who was opposing them. And he prophesies to him in the moment, and he says, God is going to strike you blind for a time, okay, because of your unbelief in what you're doing. And in that moment, he's struck blind. So this indicates that at certain, and there's further examples that you will find in the New Testament where there were specific moments of this being filled with the Holy Spirit. There were times when the church was gathering to pray, and it says the room, again, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. These are subsequent events, multiple events, not just one time thing, multiple experiences with the Holy Spirit that were happening over time to the believers here. So this indicates that at certain occasions, a person may be filled with a special endowment of power for an especially important or urgent task. So someone who is already filled with the Spirit may experience an additional filling of the Holy Spirit. There's always room for more. We have the Holy Spirit, but we need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at that scripture in a moment. As we walk in obedience to God and make ourselves available, God fills us in accordance with our need. I have experienced that personally time and time again. That's what the scripture says here. But my own personal experience in some of these areas over the years in ministry have known that there are moments where I've been filled with the Holy Spirit because stuff happened, things took place, things were said that did not come from me, came from the Holy Spirit in that moment. And then that was it. It happened. I was in Peru on a missions trip a number of years ago. And there was a lady who came to us for prayer. She was a very influential person in that city and was trying to get a Christian television station back on the air. It had been taken off the air. And and she was working really hard to see it get put back on the air. If I named the Christian station, you would know who it is. And she came to us for prayer. And as we were praying for her in this important meeting she was trying to set up, I really sensed the Holy Spirit come upon me, and I gave her a prophetic word. And the prophetic word entailed not just an encouragement to her, but a specific person that God was going to put in her path. And I even described the man, what he was wearing, what he looked like. Just came to me in that particular moment. And I said, when you see that person, that's the person you need to meet with. And so we closed meeting. We laid hands on her and sent her off on her tasks. About 4 days later, she comes back to one of our services there, and she says, you're not going to believe it. She goes, I was over there at the offices of one of the largest broadcasting stations there in Peru, in all of Lima and the surrounding regions, and I was getting frustrated. I mean, people weren't giving me the time of day. I couldn't set any meetings up. She goes, and then I remember what was said. And she goes, I started looking for this person, and I saw the person exactly as you described him. And I went and talked to him, and God gave me great favor, and they set in motion the process to get that station put back on the air. There's other times I have sensed in praying for people, the Spirit of God filling me with faith and to believe in a moment. And sometimes the gifts in operation, which we'll explore a little bit more next week, that happen in moments as the Spirit wills. Not as we control, as He wills. And that's kind of the occurrences that you're seeing here in Acts. And I know many of you have experienced personally in your own walk that there are moments when you're ministering to someone or sharing the gospel with someone where you feel this filling of the Holy Spirit in that particular moment, in praying for people, you know. All of those kind of things take place, praying for healing for some folks. You don't always feel that. And then there are moments where the Spirit of God just does something special and fills us as His vessels and accomplishes something through us in that particular moment. The third thing we see here is not just being full of the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. We see the imperative, the command in the Scriptures. Never, we don't see it to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. There's no command that says, be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That happens to us at conversion. It's automatic. But we have a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, it says, do not get drunk with wine. for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And this is a short grammar lesson here, but it's important that you understand this be filled with, this verb and the verb tense used here. First is that it's an imperative, right? It's a command. This command to be filled with is not optional, it's obligatory. It's telling us you will be filled with the Spirit. You must be filled with the Spirit, all right? It's not a maybe thing. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's also found in the present tense, all right? So this is not talking about a past tense event of being filled with the Spirit at one time at conversion. It's a continual, ongoing experience. And thirdly, it's in the plural. And that tells us that this isn't just for a select group of privileged individuals, right? Christians who achieve a certain level of maturity. It's for all believers to be filled with the Spirit. I want you to notice the contrast between being filled with the Spirit versus being filled with wine, right? Which leads to drunkenness, right? I think there's this insistence, hey, if you're going to get drunk on the Spirit. And being drunk on the Spirit does not mean being all whacked in some of the excesses and extremes that we see where people are barking like animals and doing all sorts of crazy things. I know, that freaks some of you out, yeah. I've seen it. Some of that's not the Holy Spirit, okay? It's not telling you to lose control of yourself and go into this ecstatic moment during a trance. This is not what any of this is talking about here. This contrast between the two is important because whereas one, when you get drunk, you lose control. You stagger. You slur your speech, right? He's saying that's not the same thing as being filled with the Spirit, okay? Being immersed in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. It's because it's talking about influence. It's talking about control here. You're either under the influence of wine, which leads to drunkenness, or exercising self-control and being under the influence and control and power of the Holy Spirit. And the influence that the Holy Spirit brings to our life is quite different, quite distinct, and has some very measured and real results. You'll see some of those results followed in that particular verse, which we don't have time to go in there, but it's talking about the impact of people being filled with the Spirit on community life in the church. It says when you're filled with the Spirit, you speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that there is an atmosphere of worship that takes place. There is mutual submission happening in these particular moments. We see in Galatians 5 another example of being filled with the Spirit. It produces fruit in our life, right? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, temperance, faith. Being filled with the Spirit produces things in us that are tangible and real that not only will we notice, but others around us will notice as well. The fact that we're commanded to be continually filled with the fullness kind of can give you an indication that we can kind of run low on that too. That we need to be continually filled means that something happens in our Christian walk where we're either ignoring, grieving, quenching, suppressing the voice of the Holy Spirit in our life, where we need to come back to this place of repentance and being filled with the Spirit again. We need a daily appropriation of His power. It's important that we see that in the Scriptures there. Nobody stays full of the Holy Spirit all of the time. Only Jesus, who had the Holy Spirit without measure, the Scripture tells us. So we need to be full and filled with the Holy Spirit. That should be our goal. What we need to seek, beloved, is that God pour His Spirit out upon us so completely. So completely. I mean, this has been my daily prayer for myself. God, fill me with Your Spirit today. Fill me with Your power. I don't just need it for the mission, which is important. I need it for victory over sin, right? I need it so I can have continual joy in my life. I mean, this has been one of those weeks, man, where it was tough this week. Beth has been sick with pneumonia. I've been sick and just work is piling up. And it's like, God, I need Your power. I need to be filled with joy in this particular moment. I want to be worshipful in these particular moments here. We need the Holy Spirit's power and filling daily for all of those things. Not just boldness in witnessing, but be filled with joy and be stirred in our affections for Jesus Christ. So how do we do this, right? Since we don't fill ourselves, right? It's not like we can fill ourselves. Who does the filling here? The Spirit, yeah. Spirit's in charge of that particular thing. So how does that happen? If he's telling, it's a command to be filled by us, but we can't do the filling, right? The filler is the Holy Spirit. And I think one of the keys is that we ask, and we ask by faith. And I love the descriptions of Stephen and Barnabas. These were men full of the Spirit and of faith. What is faith if not a trust in the promises of God and the things that the Lord tells us and has promised us in His Word? And by faith, we ask for the Holy Spirit to fill us daily with power, to fill us daily with joy for our journey. One of the saddest things to me is joyless Christianity, because it just doesn't make sense that it should be that way. But if we neglect the Holy Spirit, if we set Him aside, and we just think the Holy Spirit was just for the moment of conversion, that was it, we're going to have some trouble in our Christian walk here, because it's all a work of the Spirit in this. We need boldness in the mission. You know, they had already been baptized with the power of the Spirit, right, in Acts chapter 2. Yet in Acts chapter 4, we find them praying for more boldness, praying for the Spirit of God to come upon them with boldness so they can continue to proclaim the gospel fearlessly. We need to ask for it by faith, ask for His power to live under His influence. And in a moment as we pray, it's an opportunity for us to repent in our walk and repent of this neglect of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and this neglect of perhaps even the Holy Spirit Himself in your life, in dependence and trust upon the Holy Spirit to give us the power that we need for daily living. I said it earlier, the results of Pentecost, presence and power of the Holy Spirit at that moment in the early church, that power and that presence is for all of us. It extends to the entire church, but that particular event was unique, right? It was remarkable. It was a one-of-a-kind thing that happened. I know at the moment of my conversion, I did not hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind, nor did, you know, a bonfire come up over my head. Anybody experienced that? No. No, this was a one-time. I've never heard this happening to anyone else. It's a one-time event that took place there. Again, a unique thing in redemptive history, because those disciples, they stood at that threshold between the old covenant and the new, right? The former age and the new age to come, the new age of the Spirit that we studied in Romans chapter 7 and 8. And Pentecost was the birthday of the church, right? The inauguration of the work of God through His people, the church, and the Spirit of God came in a way that could only occur one time. So it's unwise to look at that as a pattern, okay? You know, again, in my background, you need to pray and tarry, and then, boom, you're going to get that second blessing there. But we can't use this as a pattern for us, because guess what? We're not these disciples, right? We weren't eyewitnesses of the resurrection like these disciples were, all right? They had a specific mandate and mission to fulfill there. And we'll look at Peter and all the things he did in the next couple of weeks. But the great news for us is that the Spirit of God is now here in a way that prior to Pentecost, He was not. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a certain person for a moment, for a task, to prophesy over a king, over a priest, over a prophet, and then it lifted and he was gone. They did not have the person and presence and power of the Holy Spirit indwelling them like you and I do as believers. So we got the better thing there. So at the moment of conversion, we're filled with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And after conversion, we should live seeking a daily empowerment and filling of the Holy Spirit for the mission of Jesus Christ. Let's stand.